This is Windsor Court on the edge of the Royal Park, and it's a snip at just under 20 million. But if you want a London address, you might like to consider One Hyde Park. What a number! One Hyde Park. It's on sale. You've got Knightsbridge on one side and the world's biggest back garden on the other, and it's a cool 75 million. Don't like the rain? Well, One Beverly Hills, what's this thing about number one? One Beverly Hills, California, is on the market for 68 million. But if you prefer to stay in Europe and you want a little more sun in the summer than you'll get in London, then consider the Villa Leopolda on the French Riviera, named after the former King of Belgium, who made all his money in the Congo. It can be snapped up for £485 million. But the most expensive property? Well, for the most expensive property, you'd have to go to India. India, the Antilia building, is in South Mumbai, 27 stories high, 3 helipads on the roof, 9 elevators from the lobby, and space for your 168 cars. A snip at £650 million. These are the properties you can buy. What about those that you can't? Most of us want things that we can't have, don't we? Can't buy. So let's just play with properties you can't buy. The most expensive residence in the United Kingdom, we actually already own a share of it. 775 rooms, 52, including 52 bedrooms, 19 staterooms, 188 staff rooms, 92 offices, and 78 bathrooms. Buckingham Palace is valued at over £1 billion. But what is the most expensive property in the world? It's not Buckingham Palace. It's not the White House. It's not the Kremlin. And it's certainly not the Vatican. The most valuable piece of real estate in the world is the Haram al-Sharif, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Well, the site is regarded as a place where Abraham offered Isaac. It's where Solomon built his temple, where Herod built his temple. The Temple Mount is contested between Jews and Muslims. It's the most holy site for Jews, and it's the third most holy site for Muslims. And if it was put on for auction tomorrow, then I suspect both faith communities would compete with each other to have exclusive claim to this piece of real estate, because both groups regard it as a holy place to encounter the one true God. 1.6 billion Muslims, 2.2 billion Christians, and 16 million Jews. The irony is that although this is probably the most valuable and expensive property on earth, from a Christian perspective, it is worthless. It has absolutely no value whatsoever. It is entirely and completely insignificant. So let's find out why, as we look at John chapter 2, and we want to look at the Lord Jesus and his attitude to the temple. Now, if you want to explore this subject further, I recommend this book by a little-known local author. But this evening, I want to focus on what does Jesus have to say about the temple? Please turn with me to John chapter 2, and we begin with verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Notice the time Jesus chose to visit the temple. It was very significant. Verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus chose a very special time to make his first public appearance in Jerusalem. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the true sacrifice, comes to the temple, the place of sacrifice, at the time of sacrifice. And in so doing, he is fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? This was fulfilled in John chapter 2. The second time Jesus would come to the temple would be to pronounce judgment upon her for rejecting him. But on this occasion, I want us to observe three things. And the first is what Jesus saw. What did Jesus see? Well, what he saw made him angry in the temple. Verse 14, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. The temple had been built to God's instructions to be a place where people through the whole world could come and encounter the one true God. And there were four parts to the temple. There was, first of all, and that's a description or a picture of what the temple looked like in the time of the first century. But if we look from above, there was the Gentile court. This was the largest area around the outside of the temple. Then there was the women's court, and then there was the Jewish men's court, and then there was the Holy of Holies, the court of the priests. And then inside that was the Holy of Holies. So there are four sections to the temple. What Jesus is observing was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. What was it that made him so angry? Imagine you coming into church and it smelling like a farm. Coming into church to be quiet and to worship God and finding it was a bit like Staines Market, you know, with people selling, smells, noise, shoppers, total distraction. That's what the court of the Gentiles had become. Every year, every Jew and every proselyte was expected to come to the temple and bring a sacrifice to atone for their sin. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And those traveling long distances would not bring an animal with them because it might die on the way. Or when they got there, it might be so bedraggled that the priest would say it's not good enough. And so what they would do would they would buy their animal, their cattle or sheep or doves, near Jerusalem. And so as you can imagine, the price went up the closer you got to Jerusalem. And over the years, the priests monopolized the trade. Think about it. They were the ones who would inspect the animals. They would have to ensure they were without blemish, no injuries. If it didn't look 1 year old, it was disqualified. And so the pilgrims were forced to buy the animals that were authorized. They met the qualifications. So they had to pay inflated prices. But to purchase the animal, they had to pay in temple money. They couldn't bring their pagan money with the symbol of the Roman emperor or a pagan deity. They couldn't bring that into the house of God. So they had to exchange their money to buy the currency that they could then use to buy their animal. And so they got ripped off twice because the exchange rates were in the favor of the temple currency, the Tyrian shekel. So pilgrims were fleeced twice. Once when they tried to exchange their money, second when they bought their animal. When they got there, this was all taking place in the court of the Gentiles. That's what Jesus saw. That's what made Jesus angry. Not only were the people being exploited, they were being hindered from meeting with God. What makes you angry? What makes you really angry? You want to do something about it. What should we get angry about? What Jesus was angry over. It wasn't sin. It wasn't even sinners that made Jesus angry. Jesus was angry at the behavior of the people who didn't think they were sinners. The self-righteous who got in the way of the people who knew they were sinners and wanted forgiveness. You know, when the gospel is diluted or corrupted or twisted, when people made in the image of God are exploited, impoverished or enslaved, that's what makes God angry. That's what he wants us to do something about. So God, may God open our eyes to see his world, his way. What Jesus saw, he was angry in the temple. But notice secondly what Jesus did. Jesus was jealous for the temple. He made a whip out of cords. He drove out the temple, those in the temple area, both the sheep and the cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And his disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." See, the Jewish people were proud of their temple, its size, its magnificence. Even the disciples, when they turn up, they are mesmerized by the size of the stones. "Look, teacher," they said, "what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." But Jesus is not impressed. Jesus was jealous for what the temple was intended to be, a place where people from every nation could meet with God, have their sins forgiven, discover his will for their lives from the scriptures. And Jesus was sufficiently angry to make something. I can't remember another instance in the Gospels where Jesus made something. He took some cords, he wound them together into a whip, and then he used it on people, and he used it on animals. Animals are frightened, bleating, running about aimlessly. The merchants are complaining. The money changers are scrambling for their coins on the floor. The temple officials are shouting for the guards. It was quite a scene. It's the only time in the Gospels we encounter Jesus using physical force. And the time and the place are significant. At Passover, in the temple. And by overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, Jesus was directly and forcefully challenging the authority of the high priest, because they were there with his authorization. "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." That's the full quote. See, Jesus was jealous. He was jealous for the Lord's name. Jealous for the Lord's house and what it should have been there for. The religious leaders were putting a price on God's love, making a profit out of sacrifice. So what Jesus saw made him angry in the temple. What Jesus did reflected his jealousy for the temple. And then thirdly, what did Jesus say? Jesus said he would suffer as our temple. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews answered, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. And after he'd raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he'd said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words Jesus had spoken. The other Gospels quote Jesus' reply to those who questioned his authority, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And that's two quotes from Isaiah 56 and from Jeremiah 7, chapter 11. Jesus is merging these two passages to describe what the temple was intended to be and what the temple had become. "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." You see, selling sacrifices, selling these animals in the temple forecourt, that was forgivable. But cheating the poor and preventing foreigners from meeting with God, that was unforgivable. It's the unforgivable sin, to stand in the way of other people being forgiven. And challenged to justify his behavior, Jesus replies, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." Why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus say this? It's because Herod's temple was only a temporary construction until the true temple had arrived. Isn't it tragic that these two faith communities believe it is central to their worship, that they would, presumably if it was for sale, give everything they had to own it, and yet it's totally worthless because it's totally unnecessary, because the temple has come. The temple is Jesus. So when you see the temple, think of it as a porter cabin. It was a porter cabin. It was a temporary construction until the coming of the true temple, Jesus. Now, Jesus was not cleansing the temple. He was declaring the temple redundant. An earthly temple was superseded by a heavenly temple. It's no coincidence that as Jesus died on the cross, Matthew tells us the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies was open. The holy God and sinful world met in the death of Jesus, the atonement. That's why we no longer need to visit Jerusalem and offer bloody sacrifices at Passover. That's why those who advocate the rebuilding of the Jewish temple are regressing to a pre-Christian sacrificial position. That's why, in the words of Hebrews, to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. You see, in the New Testament, the temple is given new meaning. Not only is Jesus the true temple, but we, in our relationship to him, are part of that temple now. Ephesians chapter 2. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become the holy temple in the Lord. See, there's only one church on earth, and we're part of it. The temple of God, of which Jesus is the cornerstone. That's how Paul describes it. Peter, as we read from 1 Peter 2, says it like this: "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You see, if you've received Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you are a child of God, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you've been born into his family, into his household, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and you are joined with every other believer into a building, the temple of God. This is most visible when we're gathered together on Sundays or First Wednesdays. But during the week, when you're alone, you're no less a part of the temple of God. That's why the Apostle Paul writes, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." What are the implications? What was the temple intended for? What is the church intended to be? Open or closed? Inclusive or exclusive? You see, the temple was a place of mediation, and it still is. What are we called to be? Mediators. What is our primary ministry as a church? Peacemaking. That's why we're launching our new charity on the 6th of May, to which you are very welcome. As the temple of God, our role is to mediate between sinners and our holy God by openly sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, the love of God found in Jesus, in our words and our deeds, and helping to draw others to himself. So what is the mission of our local church? Everything we do should be evaluated by whether it helps win people to Christ, builds them in the faith, and sends them to do the same. Win, build, send. This is the purpose of the living temple today. But in John chapter 2, we've seen how Jesus was angry in the temple. We've seen what Jesus did. He was jealous for the temple. And what Jesus said, he suffered as the temple. May we see this week as Jesus saw. May we act as Jesus acted. And may we speak as Jesus spoke. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for all that you said and did on that Passover day. Thank you that because you died on the cross in our place, you have drawn us to yourself and that we are part of that temple. Show us from this passage and others how you would have us live as your temple, as your church on earth. And guide us this week in our conversations and in our actions to live out the implications of being that temple in what we say and what we do to help others and not impede others from coming to know you too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.